All right, so Luke 18, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. I've entitled this message, Parables on Prayer. And if this afternoon, as you were going home and maybe you had some time, that if you got on ChristianBooks.com website and you did a search for books using the keyword prayer, you would get 5,863 results. That's an overwhelming number of books. I mean, that is, come on, that is 2,363 more books than will even fit on a Kindle. That's just a lot of books. If the books cost only an average of $6 a piece. Now, and if you've been to a bookstore lately, you know that you can rarely find a book for $6. But let's just say they cost $6 a piece. That would cost you a grand total of $35,178 to pay for those books. And that's not even including shipping and handling. And so at this point, I have to ask, is prayer really that complicated that I would need 5,863 books written by Christian authors just to understand it? As a devoted Christian, must I go down to the credit union, take out a loan, buy all these books, and then quit my job so that I can have time to read them? Because I did the math. If you read one book a day, a colossal task, it would take you over 16 years to read all those books. And then think about how many more books would have been written in those 16 years that you were reading that first stack of books. And as Brandy pointed out, as I was kind of playing with these ideas, talking to her, she said, if you read all those books, you wouldn't even have time to pray. And that's a good point. And so you'd be reading all these books and never even praying. And so perhaps we can remedy this situation by asking a more basic question. What is prayer? What is it? I think the most simple answer is this. Prayer is a channel of communication between a child of God and God Himself. Just a channel of communication between a child of God and a God Himself. I kind of think about it like this. It's like being on the right channel on a walkie-talkie. If you're going to talk to somebody at a distance and say you're seeking to communicate by walkie-talkies, then you have to have on the right frequency, the right channel. Now, I found my new favorite show last night, and unfortunately there's only 6 episodes of it total. But on Netflix, a show called Special Ops Missions, where they take this guy who's a special missions aficionado, and he's been an Army Ranger, and he's been Air Force pararescue, and they send him into these mock missions where he has to go against these guys and try to accomplish these goals. And he has to get his communication with his home base, and he has to be on his walkie-talkie on the right frequency. So he can know the mission they've called him to and what his next objective is. And so because of that, if he's to have the proper mission, then he has to be on the right channel in order to hear what it is that he's supposed to hear. Now, for us in God, if we're to be on the same mission, if we're to know what we're to do, then we need to be on the right channel. And so that's what prayer is. But now, what is the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is to build a relationship between the child of God and God Himself. That's the purpose of prayer. And so, just as communication is essential in any relationship, so it is with prayer. If we're to have a relationship with God, then we have to be praying. Now, with these simple premises in mind, that prayer is a channel of communication between the child of God and Himself, that the purpose of prayer is to build a relationship between God and the child, and the child of God, then my goal in this teaching is to really demystify prayer. I believe that our passage today will show that some simple, straightforward aspects of true biblical prayer. So there's good news. You can put your checkbook away. There's no need to break the bank when it comes to learning about prayer. We'll just see what the Bible has to say about this often overwhelming subject. And that's really one of the problems that I have with all these books on prayer, with all these different things, is that it becomes so overwhelming. The subject of prayer becomes so big that if you're a person like me, you're just like, well, it's just too much. I quit. It's too complicated. There's just too much going on. But I don't believe it has to be that way. So looking at Luke 18, verses 1 through 14, I'm going to go ahead and read these verses up front. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?' And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So I've really divided up this message into two parts. We'll look at persistent prayer, verses 1 through 8, and then penitent prayer in verses 9 through 14. So we've got a lot of P's going on this morning. But let's look, first of all, persistent prayer, verses 1 through 8. I want to define, first of all, what it means, what the word persistent means. Continuing on in spite of opposition, obstacles, or discouragement. Lasting or enduring tenaciously. Constantly repeated, continued. So persistent really means a persistent person is a person who doesn't quit. A person who continues on. So persistent prayer is prayer that doesn't quit. It's prayer that continues on. And I think this is really the first key to biblical prayer. It is that biblical prayer is persistent prayer. So verse 1 says the Lord, let me read verse 1 again, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart." So the Lord Jesus is going to give his disciples a parable on prayer. In fact, two parables we'll see today. But we have to ask ourselves, why parables? Why does Jesus use parables? Well, there are many different reasons, but I think for this aspect right here, one of the main things I want to point out is he gives parables because they're memorable. Stories are memorable. When you tell something in a story form, it really helps people kind of cement it in their brains. It seems that we think in pictures so often, and that's why we can watch a movie and perhaps remember something so clearly because there's a picture there. And so you think about something like Aesop's Fables or something else, it's where you're teaching a moral through a story. That's what Jesus is doing here. But the second reason he's given this parable in these first 8 verses is because the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to be persistent in prayer. He wants to show them an example of persistence. Now, notice it says in verse 1, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Jesus was giving this parable and his purpose was that men always ought to pray, or that was his desire. Notice that word ought there. Maybe it's a little bit different in if you have a different translation than New King James, but I like that word ought. Ought. It means necessary. It means if you ought to do something, you should do something. It's needful. One commentator defined it as an unavoidable, urgent, compulsory necessity. And think about that. That's some strong words for ought. But I can think about it. Maybe you've watched those different shows, whether reality TV or dramas, but there's a medical scene, and something has to be done immediately. Something has to, and the doctor ought to do something. Can't just stand around and think about it for 30 minutes. Something has to be done right then. And so what he's saying is that men always ought to pray, that it's necessary, it's needful, it's unavoidable. And I think what Jesus is really saying to us as Christians is that we should never quit on prayer. Never quit on prayer. If you think about maybe just during different military missions, that when soldiers would go in, they have to turn off their radio. They have to turn off their radio sometimes because they have to have radio silence because if the enemy is monitoring those channels. But I think when it comes to prayer, if you think about in those same terms, God wants us always to have open radios. He never wants us to go on radio silence. And if you think about it, sometimes we may be doing something or going somewhere or thinking about something that we know is ungodly, and so we turn off the radio. Radio silence. We cut off communication between us and God. But Jesus is saying that's not how it's to be. Men always ought to pray. Men always ought to keep that radio open. Paul puts it like this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Does it mean you're driving down the road and it's, you know, it's rush hour and you close your eyes and I just got to be praying, and if I crash into somebody, oh, it's God's will. That's not really true. Praying without ceasing speaks of being in a constant attitude of prayer, of never considering yourself off duty, of being ready in season and out of season to pray. Just like at any time you can receive a call from your spouse. They call you on your phone and you're ready to talk to them at any time. So it is with us and the Lord. And so we're ready to talk to them at any time. I think about this. David Guzik put it this way. Being in that attitude of constant prayer, being open to prayer, is like that law enforcement officer who always carries a weapon. You know, he carries one, you know, out on his person when he's there in his uniform, but when he's quote-unquote off-duty, he still has his backup weapon on him, because he realizes that as a law officer, though he may not have punched the clock during this amount of time, if he sees something go down, he needs to be involved. He is never truly off-duty. So it is for a Christian in prayer. There's never a time where to be off-duty. That we're always open to prayer, that we're always willing to pray. I believe the Lord Jesus is warning against the very real tendency of believers to give up on prayer. To just quit on it. And I love what we see here in this passage already, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Jesus is basically saying to us, or the Holy Spirit is saying to us through Luke, that there are no excuses. That we always ought to do this. That we always ought to keep on going. It's like if a person came to me and for counseling and said, hey, you know, my marriage is not going well. Well, tell me about what's going on. Well, I quit talking to my spouse. What? You quit talking to your spouse? Yeah, I decided I was going to quit talking to my spouse. It's easier that way. And that's not good. Okay, let's address that problem first of all. So it is when we give up on prayer. It's saying, I just quit talking to my God. It's over. I quit on it. But Jesus is saying it can't be so. I love what Luke continues to write here in verse 1. He says, men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Not lose heart. This is a very instructive phrase. Literally, it means not give in to evil. Not give in to evil. When we quit on prayer, when we quit on our communication with God, when we turn the walkie-talkie to a different station or turn the radio off or whatever the case may be, whatever analogy we want to use, we're giving in to evil. Because as I'm going to get into a little bit later, it's no mistake that prayer is hard, because we have a very real enemy who wants to keep us from it. A very real enemy that wants to cut off our communication. This phrase, not lose heart, also can mean not turn coward, not behave badly, not faint. And so these are all things that we have a tendency to do. Now, let's ask ourselves, why would Christians lose heart when it comes to prayer? Why? Why would we lose heart when it comes to prayer? Let me give you a few reasons why. Many commentators see what Jesus is talking about here in these first 8 verses as really speaking about the difficulty of praying between when Jesus ascended into heaven and his second coming. So if you think about that, the church age, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever gotten tired of praying for Jesus to come back? Keep praying for him to come back. I keep singing, people get ready, Jesus is coming. You know, I keep doing all these things and he just isn't coming back. I would love what William MacDonald said about it. He said, quote, this refers to Jesus' warning in the, quote, the long, weary interval between Christ's first and second comings. I thought that was good. The long, weary interval. Doesn't that feel like it sometimes in the church age? Man. How many bad things must happen before Jesus comes back? And so we might lose heart because it just seems like it's taking so long. We can also lose heart in prayer because prayer can be hard work. Can we pray hard work? When a woman has a baby, it's called labor. For a reason. Yes, it is labor. And so it was. Prayer can be labor. Paul said this about Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. It says, Epaphras, who is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. When you first became a Christian, prayer may just be, whoosh, yay, exciting times. You know, and maybe you were single at the time and you just had time to pray, and all of a sudden you're married and job and kids and bills and stress and all these things, and all of a sudden it actually takes some work and dedication to pray. It actually takes it's carving out some time to do it, and so prayer can be labor. But what's another reason that we may lose heart in prayer? Is because the devil opposes prayer. The devil opposes prayer. It's no mistake that prayer meetings are historically the most lightly attended of all meetings in a church. And because prayer meetings, I believe, more than any other, Satan wants to keep you out of. Wants to block you from it. Every excuse in the world for not going. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 say this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We have a very real enemy who constantly roams around seeking to stir up trouble and seeking to keep us, I believe, from prayer. Now, I know I'm going with a very militaristic theme today, but that's okay with me. I hope it's okay with you. I love studying about war and understanding war, and I think that there's a strong analogy. It's called spiritual warfare. You know, what happens between us and the devil and all these things going together. And an age-old strategy, what you want to do with your enemy is you want to cut off communication between the soldiers in the field and central command. That's what you always want to do. That's step one. If I can cut off communication between the soldiers in the field and their central command, I've got them. Now, after that, I can cut off their supplies. After that, I can do all these things. Communication is number one. And that's what the devil wants to do with us in prayer. If he can cut off communication between us and God, and we're just some rogue soldiers, not knowing what God wants and not doing what he wants and just kind of randomly running around, then we're no threat to him. There's no organization. There's no direction. Now, another reason we tend to lose heart is because it just doesn't seem to be working. We pray and it just doesn't seem to be working. Now, what happens? What do we do in there? I think that we have to just trust the Lord Jesus. That's why it's called faith. We just have to trust him. We have to trust that it's making a difference, our prayers. We have to trust that even if only in us, that he's building us into someone he wants us to be, that we have to continue on. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, if you're in that place, or I get in that place quite often and say, well, these prayers aren't working, so I'm just going to quit on it. Well, am I willingly to stubbornly believe Jesus and persist in prayer? Am I willing to do that? Am I willing in the face of all that I see and all that I feel to just trust Jesus? Because that's really what it comes down to. Am I going to trust me or am I going to trust Jesus? Jesus tells me to do these things. Jesus tells me to pray and not faint. Jesus tells me to continue on and endure to the end and keep my eyes on him and fight the good fight and finish the race. Am I going to believe that? Or am I going to believe me? It's a choice we have to make. But let's move on. And as we move on into this, and don't worry, we'll be finished on time, even though I have barely gotten to verse 2, or not quite. It's important that we understand here in these first few verses, this first parable, of persistent prayer, that Jesus is doing something different than he normally does in his parables. He's using contrast instead of comparison. See, often in Jesus' parables, he uses comparison. He'll say things like this. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And so it's a comparison. But what we have is a contrast in this parable. Jesus is using a contrast. He's going to contrast this unrighteous judge with the always righteous God the Father. This is often a misunderstood parable because people think that Jesus is comparing the unrighteous judge with God the Father. He's not. He's contrasting the unrighteous judge with God the Father. It's important for us to understand that at the outset. Verse 2, so Jesus gets into it and says, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. So there was a judge in this city, and he was just looking out for numero uno. He was only looking out for himself. He was only concerned about himself. Now, I know that us living in the United States of America, we'd have a hard time ever thinking of a political person who was only in it for themselves. Yeah, I know, it's really a stretch, but you kind of have to just expand your mind a little bit. But there was a guy in a position, and he didn't care about anything but staying in that position. He only cared about the next time the elections for judge rolled around, that he got to be judge again. That was his only desire. He doesn't fear God. He's not a godly man. And he doesn't really care about men. He doesn't care about what's just. And so it nails it down. If you don't care about any people and you don't care about God, you must only care about yourself. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." So a widow, a woman whose husband has passed away, and widows, we see them constantly throughout the scriptures. And Thomas Constable says this about widows. He says, quote, "They were the personification of dependence, helplessness, and vulnerability in Israel." So what's being communicated here is this widow, she needs help. She needs help because she has this adversary, perhaps it's someone who's seeking to take advantage of her or weasel her out of her land or whatever it might be. She has some person who's taking advantage of her because she's weak and because she's helpless. So she's appealing to this higher power, to this judge, to help her out. Now, this gives us an indication of really the heartlessness of this judge, because this woman who comes, this one of the most helpless people in society, comes to him for help, and he just dismisses her. Doesn't help her. So this is a hardened judge. So again, remember, Jesus is contrasting him with God, not comparing him to God. This is not the heart of God. We see throughout the scriptures that God says that we're to care for widows and to orphans. And James says, hey, that caring for widows and orphans, that's true and undefiled religion. And so this judge, though, doesn't care about her. Verse 4, "And he would not for a while." So in other words, for a while, this guy is just, every day she comes to him, and he's like, "Get out of here. I don't want to hear it. I'm busy. You know, I got to go play 9 holes on the golf course today, and I really don't have time for your nonsense." And so he just continually sends her away. But notice there in verse 4, "But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So he doesn't consult with God. He doesn't say, "Lord, you know, I repent. I've been really a jerk. I should just..." No, he doesn't say. He just says, "Man, this lady's driving me crazy. I can't take it anymore." And so he decides that I'm going to go ahead and help her out because she weary me. Now, that word weary is translated in the English there. It's really a weak translation. I love this word in the Greek. It's actually a boxing term. The word weary there, it means to hit under the eye. It means to buffet or disable an opponent, to beat black and blue so as to cause bruises, to smite so as to cause bruises. So he basically said, this woman is beating me up with her continual coming. Now, don't think that this widow was like 6'8", you know, 250, and she was just pummeling him physically. No. It was her continual coming to him that she said, she is beating me up. Maybe in the opinion polls, maybe in the wherever. She was making a stink and he was tired of it. And so he finally gave in. Now the Lord Jesus is going to make his application here in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said." So he says, contemplate what he said. "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" And so the Lord Jesus is making this application. He says, okay, that's what the judge did. The judge finally gave in because he was tired out from her, and maybe she was costing him, you know, points in the opinion poll, or maybe he was just weary, or maybe he just tired of hearing from her. But God the Father is different. God the Father, this woman didn't have a relationship with this judge. There's no personal relationship, but God has a relationship with you. Notice what he calls believers there. He calls him his own elect. Will God not avenge his own elect? His own. That's something special to be called by God his own, belonging to him. Wouldn't it be nice, you know, and I don't know about your views on tattoos, but the moment you were born again, you know, you had a little tattoo that said, owned by God, you know? I would be all for that. You know, that would be awesome. And you're having those bad days, and you look down there, okay, I remember. And that you're owned by Him, that's a good thing. And to His elect, His chosen ones. I don't want to get into that whole thing this morning on what it means to be the elect, but in simplest term, it's believers. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you're one of His own elect. You belong to Him. And what does it mean here is that you think about who God is God's going to do the right thing. That's what He's communicating. This judge had to be coerced, compelled into doing the right thing, but God is always going to do the right thing for His children because of who He is and because of His nature. He's good. And so really this... When Jesus says, though, there in verse 7, that His elect who cry out day and night to Him. When Jesus says that as believers that we're to cry out day and night to Him, that's persistent prayer. It's persistent prayer. That's how they divide it up. You know, that's how we divide up 24 hours, day and night. And so for people who are praying to Him and we're praying in season, out of season, there's always that open channel of communication. That's persistent prayer. But notice, it also says there in verse 7, though He bears long with them. Though He bears long with them. Now, I would have preferred the verse to say, and shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, and it's period. Because then I would say, well, Lord, I'll just pray day and night to You and You get those things done. That'd be awesome. But He says, though He bears long with them. Now, fortunately, knowing the Scriptures well enough, I think that means sometimes our prayers are going to take a while to get answered. That He's bearing long with us, that He's long-suffering with us. God is long-suffering to us and with us, or toward us, and He doesn't answer prayers in our timing. He doesn't answer prayers according to our desires. And the reason why is because He is an incredibly big meanie, just like that judge. Now, you know that's not true. He doesn't answer prayers in our timing or according to our desires because He loves us. Because He loves us. Just as that 16-year-old who, you know, he turns 16 and he wants a Lamborghini. That's not loving. You get him like a 1995 beater. All right, you get him something that won't go past 50. All right, that's the loving thing. And so we want these things and want God to act and we think it's in our best interest, but really in our best interest is when we pray. You pray what we pray, but then say, Lord, Your will be done. Not mine. Just what You want. So we have to remember that as God bears long with us, as we're praying to Him and we're wanting these things done, that eventually He's going to bring it around to what He wants it to be. And I've been thinking a lot about Romans 8:28 lately, and I mentioned it on Wednesday night, but I believe that applies to unanswered prayers as well. That as we pray and persistently and we want God to do this thing and it's just not working out according to our will, I believe that God is working even that together for the good, for those who love Him, to those who are the called according to the elect according to His grace. And so, you know, as we think about this and as we persistently pray and we're seeking to really obey the Lord and we're seeking to not give up on prayer, I came across this by C. Samuel Storms. And it's really a heart check regarding our persistent prayers. And I thought it was very helpful, and I just want to read it to you. He says, do we repeat a request because we think that the quality of a prayer is dependent on the quantity of words? Do we say, well, God didn't answer that prayer, so maybe if I make it a little bit longer. Maybe next time, maybe I needed some V's and thou's in it. You know, maybe that'll work out. Maybe God's still into that whole King James English thing, and so we kind of think, okay, well that's going to get it done. Do we repeat a prayer in more and more flowery language to think that that's going to get it done? It says, do we repeat a request because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed? Or if not ignorant, at least He is unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused. It's pretty good. God, I don't know if you know what happened on Wednesday, but here's how it went down. And you kind of, you think, okay, well, I really got to be kind of like breaking news for heaven and help God to see things. And I really, or else God's just kind of hanging out. He's kind of forgotten about us. And I really need to kind of get Him up off His throne and get Him to work. That's not a reason to persistently pray. It's just, do we repeat our prayers because we believe that God is unwilling to answer? and we must prevail upon him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one. That's a pretty good one. I know none of y'all have ever done that. But you know, sometimes we can think about God in that way, or at least I can. Yeah, God's just a big meanie, and I've really got to just really shed some tears and do these things to kind of move his heart and to get him to be as loving as I am. And that's not true. It says, do we repeat a petition because we think that God will be swayed in his decision by our putting on a show of zeal and piety as if God cannot see through our thin veil of hypocrisy? Ouch. But it's true. Do we think that, you know, if we're just really emotional or whatever, that's really not what prayer is all about. Prayer is not us becoming some robo-attorney who sways God through our eloquence. Prayer is the child of God speaking to God the Father and asking for his will to be done, and asking to be the vessel which he uses to see his will accomplished here on earth. Verse 8, continuing on, it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So God will avenge his elect speedily. Now, if you've prayed and you've had a difficult situation, or perhaps you've been wrongfully accused, or something's going on that's just not right, you don't really feel like you've been avenged speedily. Well, that it's important to understand that that Greek word speedily there means swiftly or quickly. Swiftly or quickly. In other words, when God does decide it's time to avenge, he's going to do it quickly. He's going to do it swiftly. When the Lord decides it's time to avenge, his vengeance will be swift. It won't be, you know, a 10-year court trial when God gets involved. He's going to take care of it quickly. Now, it's interesting, the last part of verse 8 says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So what's happening here, by Jesus using those words, he's really talking about his second coming. When he returns at his second coming, he's asking. And so that really sheds some light back on verse 7. And you look at verse 7 now, and it says, could verse 7, it applies to all of us, absolutely. But does verse 7 also specifically apply to those believers who are enduring through the tribulation period? And I believe that that's really what's going on here. That though verse 7 has application to believers for all of the church age and into the tribulation period, I think as we look at verse 7 and 8 together, that what's going on here is he's really saying to you who are crying out during the tribulation period that you will be avenged. And I'm going to take care of that. And so that's what he's saying is, will the Son of Man, when he comes at his second coming, will he really find faith on the earth? Will those believers during the tribulation period be able to continue on into the end in faith? And you think about that, if we think things are difficult now, we just read the book of Revelation. And thankfully, for those of us who are believers now, we'll be raptured and won't be a part of that. But if verses 7 and 8 perhaps have a primary application to believers during the tribulation period, how can we apply them to our lives? I think it's simple. We can apply verse 8 to our lives by asking ourselves, will we persist in prayer until the end of our lives? Will we persist in prayer? Will we make a conscious decision to persist in prayer? Just like as a parent has to make a conscious decision to say, you know what, I'm going to keep in communication with my child. I'm going to see what's going on in their life. And maybe they get home from school every day, and I ask them, how was school? All right, what'd you do today, stuff? You know, and there's that added, I have to make an effort to keep that communication open. Just as with my spouse, it may get hard at times, I have to make an effort to keep that communication open. Am I going to make an effort to keep communication open between God and me? Because if I know if that communication is ever closed, it's never closed on God's end, it's always closed on my end. I'm the one who turns the radio off. God never does. So I love the summary of this parable that R. Kent Hughes gives. Quote, he says, the teaching of the parable is that we must continue in our prayers, even when there seems to be no answer. Because God, unlike the unjust judge, is loving, good, and gracious. We persist in prayer, not because we have not yet gotten God's attention, but because we know he cares and will hear us. I like that. I thought that was excellently put, and that's why R. Kent Hughes has written lots of books, because he's got a way with words. Let's move on now to penitent prayer in verses 9 through 14. Penitent. Now, I'd heard this word, and I'll explain that in just a minute, and I just had to use it because it was a P. You know, and it went with my whole teaching, but it's a beautiful word. The word penitent means this: feeling or expressing sorrow for sin or wrongdoing, and disposed to atonement and amendment. Repentant, contrite, It means godly humility. Now, penitent, as I look this up, and I'll have to confess, I was looking it up on dictionary.com to see how to spell it, and I didn't even know how to spell it. And I went through all these variations. And see, where I'd heard this word for the first time, and perhaps the only time other than today, was in the third Indiana Jones movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And they're going and looking for the Holy Grail, and there's this one part, and Sean Connery's been shot, and Indy has to go looking for the Holy Grail to pour it on him and heal him. It's a beautiful scene. And Sean Connery's lying down there, and he's saying, only the penitent man will pass. That's the code for this thing they have to go through. Only the penitent man will pass. And basically, you have to kneel and roll in this thing, or else if you don't, you could lose your head. And so I'll leave it there. But penitent, you had to bow down. You had to show humility. And those words, the, only the penitent man will pass, I believe have direct application to prayer. Because when it comes to prayer, when it comes to getting an audience with God, only the penitent man will pass. Only the person who comes to God in humility will get an audience with the King. So let's look at the key here in verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is the key why Jesus gives this parable on prayer, because there's this group of individuals, the Pharisees, we know them well, who trusted in themselves. They trusted in themselves. This is the definition of self-righteousness. It says this, though through my works I am acceptable to God, and I look down on all of you because you are not at my level. So it means to despise someone. It means to look down your nose at them, to that they're less than you are. So the Pharisees said, we're right with God. We're good with God. We do this and that and the other. So they thought through their works that they were righteous, and they looked down on everybody else. And so Jesus wants to show them that they're wrong. But it's really a flawed system. Self-righteousness on any level is a flawed system, because works don't make anyone righteous before Almighty God. No works can make you or me righteous before God. Now, it's a rare day. I haven't had you turn anywhere yet. But let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. And it's interesting, it's only one verse, but I want you to turn there, because there's so much meaning in this one verse, and I want you to kind of look at it as well. So Galatians chapter 2, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians 2, verse 16. Now, as you're turning there, you have to remember that the Christians there in Galatia, that they were starting to be influenced by the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who said, well, it's great to believe in Christ, but you need to be circumcised, and you need to follow the law, and you need to be kosher, and you need to be doing all these things. And so they were trying to bring the law back in, as that it was Jesus plus the law to be right with God. And so Paul is having to remind the Galatians that they were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and that through the works of the law, you can't be justified. And that's where the Pharisees had gone wrong. They thought it was something they could do to make themselves right with God. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Justified, you know, being made right with God. You can't do it through the law. But it says, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Okay, so pretty straightforward. You can choose to try to, through some system of works, to be made right with God. It's not going to work. Or you can be made right with God through Jesus' finished work, through faith in Him. And He says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul really says the same thing like three times here. That you can't be justified by works. You can only be justified by Jesus Christ, by faith in Him. That's important for us to understand, and that really has great application to us in prayer. Because if we're doing all these kinds of works, and then we begin to get a big head and go to God in prayer and say, well, Lord, have you seen how much Bible I've been reading? How much I've been praying? How many people I've been leading to Christ? And, you know, I'm pretty special and everything. It's false. It's false. Because you can't be justified by God by any works that you do. And you can't add anything to the perfect finished work of Christ. You have access with God, and you can go before the throne of God because of the torn body of Jesus Christ, and not through any other works that we can do. So as you turn back to Luke 18 now, there's an immediate application for us, I think, again, in prayer, and I know there's a lot of immediate applications I'm bringing out, or attempting to bring out. And it's the realization, when it comes to prayer, that your prayers do not make you righteous before God. Your prayers do not make you righteous before God. I don't care if you're a single person and you live a life and you pray 23 hours a day. Your prayers do not make you righteous before God, because there are no works that make a person righteous before God. And sometimes we can get confused on this, because we can read these books about these superstar prayers of the Christian, you know, and there's this guy and he used to pray 8 hours a day, and I was like, I hope he's not married. You know, he's doing all these things, and this guy, he prayed this and he prayed that. And you know, if God calls you to that, that's great. But you know what? You're no more righteous than anyone else, because your righteousness is through Jesus Christ. And I think that there's this, even among Christians, we can believe wholeheartedly that it's Christ who made us righteous. But I have all these works, and I have been doing this thing, and I have been serving the Lord this way. And that's a subtle Pharisaical thing to get into. So let's look at these guys. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So you can't really have, you know, this is the original odd couple. Here's the odd couple right here, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee, they were the separated ones, the holy ones. They were the ones who the people viewed and said, if they're not getting into heaven, nobody is. You know, they're the ones that are right with God. They were well respected, but then you have a tax collector. Tax collector is a person who is of Jewish descent, but he's working for Rome. He's a traitor. He's a cheat. He is spit upon as he walks by. He is hated. And so they both go to the temple area to pray. Verse 11, then the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that, you know, in this whole passage, that's really my favorite line in this whole thing, is that he prayed thus with himself. He didn't pray to God. He prayed with himself. His words didn't make it 50 feet past his lips. Why? Because God wasn't responsive to what he had to say. He was praying with himself because of what it says in James 4:6, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proud prayers don't make it past the ceiling. Proud prayers don't make it to heaven. Only the penitent man will pass. And so this guy, as he thinks he's doing this whole thing, and he's praying just with himself. And so it, look what he says. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. It's funny, we're doing the daily Bible challenge at home too, and with my daughters, and Phoebe reads the Old Testament, and I read the Psalm and Proverbs, and Emma gets to read the New Testament. And she was reading this the other night, and she read that, and she said, wow, this guy's prideful. And I said, yeah, baby, is. Yeah, this guy is very prideful. And it's just all about him. It's all about him. Hey, God, look at me. Look what I can do. I don't know if he had like tendonitis in his elbow from patting himself on the back. This guy is just so about himself. But you know what's interesting about what he said? None of it's true. None of it's true. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that if he's ever lusted for a woman in his heart, he's an adulterer. You know that if he's ever cheated anyone in any way, whether in thought or in deed, he's unjust. You know that if he's manipulated anyone, he's in a sense an extortioner. And so he's saying all these things, but none of them are true. None of them are true, because he is a sinner just like anyone else. It's false. And the fact that he tells God that he fasts twice a week and he tithes of all that he possesses, did God not know this? Does he have to inform God? Does he have to give his resume to God? It's ridiculous. But I love the beautiful contrast that we see in verse 13. Verse 13 says, and the tax collector standing afar off. So the Pharisee, because of his rights, he goes right up into the temple and he's good to pray with himself. But not the tax collector. He just goes into the temple area, but he doesn't get close. Just afar off. And really, what I see here with this tax collector, as we get into it, I see really four keys to penitent prayer. Four keys to penitent prayer. Number one is he's going to have the right attitude. The right attitude. Notice, it says, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He wouldn't raise his eyes to heaven. Why? Because he had humility. He wouldn't even seek to look up to where God's dwelling place was, because he realized that he is not a good guy. Came in humility and penitence. And the second key here is we see the right address. Whenever you're going to have communication, it's always good to have the right address. If you're texting something, make sure who you're texting it to. You know, make sure that you're texting, the right person. We had a situation at school where this guy was texting his girlfriend, and he's like, "Hey, babe, you want to meet for lunch?" And he accidentally sent the text to his teacher. And so that didn't really work out too well. It made for a funny thing in the faculty meeting. But we need to have the right address. And notice the right address here is he says that he would not raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The right address is God. This guy wasn't praying to himself. He knew that he didn't have anything to offer. He knew that he wasn't somebody, and so he directed his prayer to God. The Pharisee directed a prayer to himself. Why? Because he, through his works, had become his own idol. I'm somebody. Look at me. Look at all that I'm doing. But this tax collector realized, I don't have anything to offer. And if we came to God like that, if we prayed saying, "I don't have anything to offer, I just want to get the address right. I just want to make sure it's to God and not to myself," that's an amazing step. So far, so good. Third thing we see here is we see the right request. He makes the right request. What does he ask for? He doesn't say, "Give me what I deserve." He says, "Be merciful to me." Be merciful. The word "be merciful" in the Greek, it means to atone for, to make reconciliation for, or to make propitiation. It says in 1 John that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins. That means he paid for our sins. What he's, by this right request, what he's communicating is, I can't do it myself. I can't come to you and say, "Look at my resume. I've done this and I've done that. I've done the other. Therefore, accept me." He says, "No, I need you to be merciful to me. I need you to make atonement. I need you to fix my messes. I can't do it myself." And then finally here we see of him, he has the right self-assessment. The right self-assessment. He says, "To me, a sinner. To me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." What he's really doing is he's confessing. The word confession in the Bible is a beautiful word. It means literally to speak the same. To speak the same. When we confess, we basically say, "God, I agree with your assessment of me. I agree with your assessment of me." God says, "You're a sinner." And I say, "I'm a sinner." That's confession. I'm agreeing. I'm speaking the same. And so we see here these beautiful things: a right attitude, humility, a right address to God, a right request, be merciful, and a right self-assessment. You know, I'm a sinner. And then notice what Jesus says about this in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The word "justified" there means reckoned righteous before God. To render or regard as just or innocent. In other words, this man, through his prayer and his confession to God, from God's point of view, he was right before God because he'd come to God in faith. You know, it's often, and we can debate all day about sinner's prayers. You know, some people say, "Well, you shouldn't do a sinner's prayer. Sinner's prayer is not in the Bible." And, you know, I kind of gone back and forth on this. But what I see here in verse 13, that really seems to me the sinner's prayer. It really does. A person who comes before God and realizes that, "God, just be merciful to me because I'm a sinner." I think that is a sinner's prayer. It's beautiful. But this verse really is helping change my view of prayer, because Jesus gives this parable. He gives a seven-word prayer in the English. Don't know how much it is in the Greek. Can't be much more. Seven-word prayer. And Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified before God." Seven-word prayer. You're not going to really read too many books on seven-word prayers. And so the fact that a seven-word prayer spoken in humility to God can be absolutely pleasing to God is groundbreaking stuff for me. It's groundbreaking because I've always been taught that if you prayed less than an hour a day, then you're messed up. Then you're not right with God. And so is it good to pray an hour a day? Absolutely. That's awesome. But that doesn't justify me before God. And so this beautiful thing that Jesus says, hey, this prayer is good and right in the eyes of God, it just really opens things up. And then Jesus says here, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So as we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us in due time. We don't have to do it ourselves. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, but it comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one who lifts up. But if we put ourselves on a pedestal in prayer or any other place in life, then what's going to happen is we're only asking that West Texas wind to knock us down. We're only asking to fall off of our high horse. And so we'll stop there for today, but as we close, I just want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Recap real quickly. Number one is persistent prayer. It's to realize all the things that seek to get in the way of us being persistent in prayer. Just doesn't seem like it's working. The devil is going against us. It's hard work. All these things. It just doesn't seem like anything is happening. And yet just trusting Jesus at the end of the day that he hears us, that he loves us, that he desires that we would continue on. And then realizing that penitent prayer, that only the penitent man will pass. That as we continue to serve the Lord and we do it in humility and come to him in humble prayer, then he listens and he hears us. And I want to leave you with this one final thought, and as a challenge, and I prayed about it as I was putting this teaching together. But you don't have to take it if you don't want to. But I'm really going to work and get before the Lord and seek to let go of all my extra biblical ideas about prayer. When I say extra biblical, I was careful not to use the word unbiblical, because if obviously I'm praying unbiblically, dump that. But extra biblical would be maybe there's some books and things that you've read or things you picked up over time that, you know, that tells you, oh, this is how you should pray. This is how you should do it. And this is the form. And what really came to a head for me is I was reading a book on prayer this week. And I was reading through it, and as I realized in having taught a logic class, is that the writer could not substantiate anything he was saying about prayer. And I was feeling guilty because I wasn't doing all these things his way, but it wasn't biblical, is what he had to say about prayer. I said, you know, that may be good for him, but I'm not going to be put under someone's yoke. You know, because then prayer becomes about, it's a to-do list, and it's this, and it's that, and the other, and I don't want that. Because, you know, when it comes to my relationship with my kids and my wife, I love talking with them because I love them. I love knowing what's on their heart and what's going on in their lives, and I just love spending time with them. And I tell you, if someone came to me with all these books, 5,863 books on how to talk to your wife and kids, that would really put a bummer on the whole thing, dampen it. And so maybe we just need one book when it comes to talking with God. Maybe this one book will open up that relationship and that we can enjoy just getting to know him. And I think there's a lot of keys to prayer that we'll find in this book. And then I pray that our prayer life would open up into something beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get into your word once again. Lord, as we close this time in prayer, I pray that and worship that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray also if there's anyone here who is in need of just intercessory prayer, just to be prayed with, that they might feel just comfortable, Lord, to pray with me or Rory or Rick or anyone else in the fellowship and just to see that their needs are brought before you. We thank you that you love us, Lord, and I pray that the things today would be fruitful to our lives. And if anything I said, I Lord, muddied the waters even more, I pray that you'd forgive me and that you'd cleanse those things away. And that, Lord, each one of us would just have that simple, open communication with you. We thank you that you love us, Lord, that you desire to hear from us. And, Lord, we desire to hear from you and ask that communication be built up. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.